1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 32, where Paul writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. That's another good amen. Yes. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let us pray again. Lord, we are at your mercy more than we even know, and yet your love overflows and your mercy abounds, and we are not immediately wiped out as we had ought to be because of the sin that is a part of us from the beginning in the garden. For many of us, you have washed that sin as far away as the east is from the west. We are as white as snow. We have been justified. And yet you've allowed us to continue living. Praise you, Lord, for allowing us to continue living. There must be more for us to do, else you would take us home. But it is in your will that we live and that we glorify and praise you, that we lift your name up, that we call this word as it is, the very spoken, breathed out words of you, God. Through men, yes. Through the uniqueness of individuals, yes, but still your word breathed out through them, and yet it was not dictated. You allowed their character traits to influence these texts. And we grapple with some of the texts not knowing who wrote them, but we do know who wrote them. It is you. And so we shall not worry about that so much as we should be concerned or anxious, as the text used today, about being obedient to the word. Thank you, Jesus, for your glorious word. Amen. Well, as Paul continues to address the subject of marriage here in 1 Corinthians 7, he also persists in bringing in the subject of singleness to the forefront of the conversation as well. But even more important, as we saw last week in verses 25 to 31, he's concerned that those in the church would gain a better understanding of eternal matters over and above the temporal. Certainly, he is addressing a current issue in the Corinthian church. But he's also taking the conversation back to Christian basics. Christ first, then marriage, singleness, etc. The other things definitely matter in the kingdom, but more pressing is your personal walk with Christ Jesus. Text here in verses 32 through 35 is more specifically aimed at a believer's devotion to Christ that is to be undivided as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer and married, your first love is Jesus. If you are a believer and single, your first love is Jesus. No matter what. A Christ follower's first priority for the rest of her or his life on this earth is to live for Jesus. I'm reminded of Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. And we should not forget the admonition of the writer of Proverbs, who says very familiarly to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And another verse that we don't often quote with that, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So while continuing to address this issue of marriage and singleness, in the context of a continued faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, Paul here contrasts unmarried men with married men and unmarried women with married women. And then he shows that the only valid constraining issue in any believer's life, man or woman, married or unmarried, is to live with an undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't get any plainer than that. This is not rocket scripture. I thought I'd change that a little bit. It's not that either. Of what value is all of this? Paul wants each believer to realize their ultimate peace in life is only in Jesus Christ. It's only found in Christ Jesus. Yes, marriage and singleness, that's a part of life on the planet. He designed it that way, did he not? And both are part of his design. He designed it that way so that we might live for his glory. And yet we put sometimes, if not often, too much attention on those things. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't spend time on our marriage. Let's not go into neutral here, spin out of control. There are other texts that show us how to do that and how to operate with the gift of singleness. We'll touch on a few of those this morning, but at the end, the bottom line is this. There is no marriage in heaven, according to Jesus himself. Puts us back to being single, but I don't think even we should focus on single the way we have it stuck in our minds, because we have a lot of misconceptions about even being single and what that means, even in the kingdom of God. But let's think then where we're supposed to be thinking. All glory to God. If we keep doing that, then we'll arrive at the gates of glory in a much better disposition than trying to worry about, well, if there's no marriage in heaven, what's it going to be like? Okay, well, you can think. I don't want to use that term, worry, anxiety, concern. You can think about it, process things, but always come back to, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, you are first. Jesus, help me point others to you. Help point me back to you when I get off the rails. Yes. So even as a believer, you can be stressed living a single lifestyle. You can be stressed living in a godly marriage. Neither singleness nor holiness will make you more or less holy. Neither one of those. Only the focus upon Christ. So as we go through today's text, let's focus on three things here. A genuine concern, a generous contrast, and a godly constraint. Let's look then. The first part of verse 32 says, I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to be free from concern. I want you to be free from worry. The word there, translated into English as free from anxieties or free from concern or without care, appears only one other place in the New Testament canon, and that is in Matthew 28:14. You know what's in 28:14? That's at the resurrection and the things that are going on surrounding the resurrection of Christ. That's the last chapter of Matthew. That's where we find the Great Commission at the very end of that chapter. But before we get there, we find that the Roman soldiers were instructed by the chief priests to be free of any anxiety that might arise because of their lies about the empty tomb. Remember, they told them to go tell the people. They said, you go tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while everybody was asleep. How were they to be anxiety free? The Sanhedrin would cover for them if the governor were to have any suspicions of their dark and dastardly deed. They're lying. Of course, the bribe money didn't hurt anything either. They were willing to accept that. But the point is, the word is used there and it's used here. Be worry-free. Be anxiety-free. Don't have the concerns that are not your concern. They're mine. I'm to worry with those. Christ would say, I'm worried. I'm going to take that on for you. Don't re-worry. Don't bring it back. Don't come back and pick it up again. Don't be over concerned about the things that matter, but not matter as much as just giving a full devotion to who I am. Matter to be caring for the things of this life. And our minds immediately go, if we're not careful, to 100 things that might go on today. I was sitting on the sofa this morning and Rhonda looked over and she says, what are you thinking about? And I just started listing. This is the guy, right? I'm thinking about this and this and this. And she finally, like, I could see it in her mind's eye. Please stop. Right? All the concerns of the world bombard our lives. And Christ says, yeah, I know they're there. What are you going to do about it? You need to pay attention to who I am and what I've done and what I yet will do. Back to the word of God again. But the effect for those Roman soldiers was for them not to lose any sleep over their little lies that they were telling. They were to be worry-free. Paul is telling married and single believers not to allow their marriage status. So in our world, marriage status applies to single and married, because that's what we get asked on the forums, right? What's your status? I'm single, or I'm married. Okay, that's the way it goes. So status, what's your status? Don't let your marriage status interfere with your devotion to Jesus. How does that work out? It must be noted here, however, that another form of this very same Greek word, only a slightly different form of it, is used four times in the next three verses. So that one word was used once here and once over in Matthew, but the way it is written in the Greek and comes across is to be worry-free. But the next four times he mentions this, he's talking about over-worrying, being too concerned, things that are on our minds. So as we look at this, then just to separate, and there's an important thing that I want to point that I need to make about that, because it says in verse 32, the rest of verse 32, the unmarried man is anxious. This is English Standard Version. In verse 33, the married man is anxious. 34, the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious, concerned. The married woman is anxious. So whether male or female, married or unmarried, all believers are prone to have their minds occupied by things germane to their marital status. That is us, is it not? This does happen to us, no matter what our status is. So to be sure, this text does allude to certain devotional advantages that a Christian who is single may have over a Christian who is married. Now, the word may is there is because not all singles who are believers are even operating in the realm of which God wants them to operate. Do you follow? Single believers who are not paying attention to God's directives in their lives are not really taking advantage of the position that they're really in. So Paul is saying, and he said earlier in this chapter, that there is an advantage to keeping your mind stayed upon Christ if you're not married. There's just some advantage there. That is logical, if you think about it. And Paul is very pragmatic in this regard, but he's also very spiritual. I believe Paul here is also warning those who choose to remain single not to focus too much on the fact that that is their status, not to take pride in that fact that that is their status, because he says the unmarried man is anxious. And he uses the very same word as he does about to the married man, and same for female. What is he really doing? He's causing us to get back to what matters most, which is in verse 35, undivided devotion to our Lord, no matter what that status is. Undivided devotion. So let's turn our attention to the bulk of his text here in this paragraph, verses 32b through 34, second part of 32 through 34, where he brings to us a gracious contrast. In these verses, Paul sets up a most gracious contrast between men who are not married and men who are married, as well as between women who are married and women who are not. He is compelled by the Holy Spirit to seek a true spiritual balance in each believer's life. But not only that, as we should recognize in Paul's teaching to us and teaching to the churches, he's not only interested in individuals adhering to personal devotion, he's interested in the church community. I mean, he's got a big heart right now for these folks whom he can't quite get to other than writing a letter and have it been delivered. And apparently, remember, this is the second one. We don't have the first one. And then there's a third one, which we have as the second one, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he's written to them with a heart that is huge and says, look, you're thinking too much like your pagan culture, the one that surrounds you, the one that many of you came out of, the one that the Lord saved you out of, and you're putting your mindset back there, and you're allowing people to control your thoughts. You're allowing the enemy to subvert the cause of the church. So I'm going to spend an entire chapter, that's how we have it. He didn't write in chapters, verses, and paragraphs. Remember, it's all one letter. But someone has given us this advantage of seeing this very large portion of 1 Corinthians directed at marital status. So he is continuing to speak to that. But as we learned last week, he's speaking to so much more. The depth is there. And the depth today is specifically on undivided devotion to Jesus Christ, married or single, whatever your lot in life is. He's very pragmatic. He's concerned about the community of believers, each individual community of believers. This is a community of believers, or it's supposed to be. It's supposed to function as a community of believers, a local church. And then beyond the local church would be a gathering of local churches. We could call that an association or something to that effect, or just a local evangelical church group meeting. Okay, so the community gets larger and larger, but eventually it's all leading to what we would call the church universal, everybody who's in the true church of Jesus Christ being one large community, stone upon stone, one body part upon another to help be form the whole body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Paul's very pragmatic, yet he's totally in line with the highest of spiritual values. Paul Gardner comments, Paul's point is that it is difficult to serve the Lord fully when a person is divided. That's a word that he uses in verse 35. We're not quite there yet, but that's it. We have inserted, Paul Gardner here is speaking to words that we as humans have put into our English translation specifically, words like his interests or his attention. Now, this is in verse 33. If you look back at that, it's verse 34 where that is labeled, where his interests are divided. Speaking of, in that case, the married man. It follows on the heels of verse 33. I've got a little more to say on this, so follow with me, because those of you who are looking at King James or New King James texts don't see the same thing there. So I want to address that momentarily. So his interests, but the Greek simply says, divided. That's the word. It's just divided. He is divided. The division is between giving oneself to the Lord and to the other potentially conflicting activities. Being married inevitably means, or either husband or wife, that some of his or her attention will be focused upon spouse. That's what it's going to be. Being single, whether man or woman, means that particular concerns of the marriage relationship are removed so that there is more possibility of an undivided attention in the Lord's service. And here's where I will say to you, the King James and New King James have different translations. Beginning of verse 34, it reads more like, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. That sounds totally different than what I read. And you should ask questions, and you should want to know. And it's the reason that we have been, why we should take advantage of multiple good, solid translations to understand a little better if we're not going to go back and learn the original Greek. Dan, you're going to do that soon, aren't you? well, we'll see. But if you're not going to do that, at least take time to look at other good, solid English translations. So the King James and New King James read more like, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. And then it goes on to say the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. But if you go back at what I read out of the ESV and the New American Standard and the NIV, all have it differently. They use the end of the verse, the beginning of verse 34, to follow up as the end of what is seen as verse 33, saying that the married man, his interests are divided. Whereas the King James translators saw that division being in the next part of the verse, because the word order being between a woman, a virgin, and a betrothed woman and an unmarried woman. So an unmarried woman could be one that's been in divorce or lost spouse. So there's a different division that it's looking at. That's why it's written different. But it really doesn't change the meaning at all. Because in the English Standard and other translations, then we would read in verse 34, where it says the unmarried or betrothed woman. See, where the King James comes back and says the difference is between a wife and a virgin, then it just goes on to talk about a woman, and it doesn't split that up. So that's where it's coming. But it doesn't affect what we see Paul doing. But it does affect you if you're looking at that and the pastor doesn't read the right words. Then you should ask questions. And that's the reason we need to address those topics. But these truths can even be seen in the context of the New Testament itself. Because of their state of being single, Timothy and Titus could easily be sent out for Paul for any ministry assignment, just almost on a moment's notice. They could just say, hey, pack it up and go. I got a job for you, right? Easier for someone who doesn't have a marriage partner to do. That same thing cannot be said of Aquila. Aquila was a married man. He and his wife's ministry could not be as nomadic as someone like Timothy or Titus. But by serving the Lord Jesus together in their marriage, they could still be highly effective in their devotion to the Lord while also serving him well as encouragers in the faith and teachers of the word, which if you look at Acts 18, first part of that chapter, and then later on, you can see some evidence of that very thing. So let's think for a moment here about Paul's writing here, this particular writing, and as he writes through the what we see and read is the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, specifically here today. How would these words have been heard by the believers in the early church, many of them who were converted Jews? This whole talk about singleness and marriage and finding a balance, that's not something that they would have been used to hearing. In the context of worshiping God, everything was about family. It was about having children. It was about betrothal. It was about so much different. And this is a part of how life was changing as Jesus came during his first advent, getting us to think differently. And Paul's trying to do the very same thing. Jesus is working through Paul to get us to think differently. Not wrongly, because sometimes our thinking differently is wrong and we get ourselves in trouble. He's just asking us to think differently according to God's word. So don't think, as he continues to have to say to those who are in Corinth, who are asking him questions about, hey, I've heard that it's better if I am a single, so I just got married. Maybe I should get a divorce. Remember, those were some topics up towards the top of that chapter. And he said, whoa, hang on. Hold the reins. Just stay where you are. A lot of what he's been saying here to us is stay right where you are and don't change anything too quickly. Pay attention to the Lord that you say you're serving. Pay attention to the Lord who has claim on your life first before you make any rash decisions. You hear me, young people? You hear me, old people? Yep. Okay. What is he aiming at here? In their book, God, Marriage, and Family, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation, Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones indicate that singleness, as understood in the Old Testament and early New Testament era, was not as clearly defined a concept as it is in our Western world today. We have a pretty clear understanding of what those are. Kostenberger and Jones say, indeed, during the time of Christ, if a person was single, he or she was more likely than not, was in transition. Maybe too young to marry, maybe the death of a spouse had left the person widowed, or for some other reason. In short, in the early New Testament times, singleness as a settled state and a conscious lifestyle choice was really uncommon. And marriage was the norm. But go back to Genesis 2 and you know why. This is what God put there. But we are also going against the grain of God's truth when we say that you must get married. There's something wrong with you if you're not married. You're 35 and you're what? Still playing video games? What? Oh, well, sorry. It's okay. I got to pay attention. Video games are good. I just can't play them well. Good video games. There are some bad ones, right? That we don't need to be paying attention to. So another teaching for another day. Don't need to chase that rabbit too far. But here we are in trying to learn a little bit more about the culture in which Paul was having to write to, the things that were transferring in their mind from the cultures that they'd come out of or still were living in, and trying to live a life with undivided devotion to the King of Glory. This was their duty. This is what Paul keeps going back to. Kostenberger and Jones go on to remind us that both Jesus and Paul had something to say about celibacy. And as we saw up in verse 7 of this very chapter, Paul indicated that celibacy is a gift from God. In Matthew 19:12, Jesus said that some were eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Paul has previously alluded to the truth that singleness does not allow unmarried believers to devote a greater and does allow unmarried believers to devote a greater and more undistracted attention to the things of God. He's already alluded to that, but he is not pressed too hard. And there's reasons for that. And that's why we see this gracious contrast that he's prepared for us in the middle of this chapter that we're looking at right now, towards the end of the chapter, actually, where we are. And as he has done that, he's helping us to understand that that's not really what matters most, this thing of marital status. Can you be a better Christian if you're single? That's not what he's saying at all. Our text this morning is in fact Paul's major treatment on this very subject, yet he does a beautiful job with it. Jesus also spoke of family being a hindrance to the service of God. Take a look in Matthew 24:19 and Luke 14:26. You'll see that. Kostenberger and Jones observe a couple of important points concerning the statements on singleness that were made by both Jesus and Paul. I'm going to read those at length here. So the first observation, they say, in contrast to the traditional Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, though not necessarily the Old Testament itself, so this, he's talking about in contrast to the Jewish interpretation of it, just little nuances here. In the teachings of Jesus and Paul, singleness is a positive concept. So that's what Paul was trying to help them see, that it's not a bad thing. But he was also trying to help those who all of a sudden thought that it would be the best thing to slow down and say, no, the best thing is to give undivided devotion to Jesus. The other part, walk in it as you're gifted. And if God has chosen marriage for you, then you need to be married. God has chosen singleness for you for a period of time or for your entirety of life. And that's where you need to be as he leads. Whereas in the Old Testament era, Kostenberger and Jones continue, singleness tended to be viewed negatively, if not completely contrary to nature. Both Jesus and Paul assert, as well as model, the idea that singleness is accepted, though it's not the norm. Now, we've already talked about that. That's what Paul's been preaching here. It's not the norm, but it is acceptable. What's more, singleness is viewed as a gift. So continued singleness is a gift indeed. So this really must have been quite a revolutionary teaching for the first century listeners steeped in Old Testament tradition. How did they hear it? Moreover, in the book of Revelation, now get this, the seer, S-E-E-R, praises celibacy. At least metaphorically, he describes the 144,000 apocalyptic Jewish evangelists as those who have not defiled themselves with women, they're virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Revelation 14. Interestingly, the impetus for the celibacy of these 144,000 evangelists is the same as that of mentioned by Jesus and Paul, a greater devotion to the Lord. Or in the words of the seer, quote, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Overall, then, singleness is viewed positively throughout the New Testament, from the Gospels to Revelation. So that's just one observation that I think is good for us to see. If we haven't thought about it too much before, there's a change. There's a change in the Old Covenant to the New and how they were to understand what is going on. And Paul's trying to get us to see the same thing. He's not poo-pooing marriage, and he's not upholding singleness to the point that he's making it a god, nor should we. But pragmatically, there are differences. There is a difference if one is married and if one is single. And the availability, the willingness to do things on more of a spur of the moment notice, maybe even monetary resources or other resources that are often consumed within a marriage, but rightly so, if being handled correctly. Second observation that they have arises from a reading of Jesus and Paul's statements on singleness, that not only is celibacy a divine gift, it is also a divine calling that is both limited to a select few, and it is freely chosen, should be, by those few. It is not foisted upon the individual by his or her circumstances or condition. To quote Jesus' remarks in introducing and concluding his pronouncement on being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, quote, "Not everyone can receive this saying. It's hard for many. But let those who are able to receive it, receive it." Matthew 19. Jesus' words seem to indicate that it takes a special grace from God for individuals called to singleness for the sake of God's kingdom to even recognize this calling. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, cast the same issue as follows. We've already looked at some of this, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, but if they cannot exercise what? Self-control. They should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. We just looked at some of that last week. Clearly then, while singleness is a positive condition in which Christians are free to remain if they are not married, if they are so gifted, it is wrong to expect someone to adopt a lifestyle of singleness against their will. That's wrong. Indeed, as Paul later wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, forbidding marriage is one of the teachings of the demons. So we should not forbid marriage. What think about the Corinthians? That's some of how they were talking. Should we just forbid it? Should we just skip it? Should we just divorce? Should we just... No. You need to remain devoted to Jesus. Go back to the root. He will guide you. So again, Paul's simply guiding the married and the unmarried to a more undivided allegiance to their Lord. His gracious contracts help us to carry this conversation home when we now look at verse 35 as a godly constraint. Now, Paul, as he says right here in this text, he is not setting up hindrances for Christians in Corinth. He's not trying to put obstacles in their way, hurdles in their path. That's not what he's doing, but it may sound like that as they hear it or read it if they're not careful to remember all that he has said. In other words, the whole context of how he's leading individuals and community back to focus directly on King Jesus and what he has done in one's life, right? That's where Paul's aimed, and that's where he continues to go. If we were to stop here in mid-sentence, or if Paul were to stop in mid-sentence here in 1 Corinthians 7 and expand his meaning with a little mini-sermon on his internal thoughts, this is a way that I can get a mini-sermon in, so listen closely. On his internal thoughts, it would sound something like what he would later write to the Christians in Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is now hidden in with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Put it all away from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, controlling all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint with another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven. There's nothing to come back with on that. The Lord has forgiven us. We too also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, let the word of Christ, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Oh, that sounds community. Sounds like we have to be more than just individuals seeking kingdom in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is godly scriptural guidance to which each and every Christ follower is to heed. And Paul is doing nothing less than the very same thing in our passage. However, his guidance is not stay single because you'll be more spiritual, and is not get married because that's the normal thing to do. It is to honestly consider who you are in Christ Jesus and where He now has you in your stage of life. I'm looking at a couple of women here who recently lost their husbands, and I know that there's changes in our lives that we have to adapt to, that we don't look forward to sometimes. What is God doing in our lives, in your lives, in my life, that we need to pay attention to? That's what Paul's trying to get us to do. Not to be too concerned about the past, not to be even too concerned about the present, but to know that He is Lord and that He will move us where He wants to if we will but listen to Him and go with Him and follow Him. And that's just Paul's heart. This is just over and over. This is coming out. He loves Jesus, Paul does. Can you tell? Honestly consider who you are in Christ and then live the way in which you are called. Married, single, in light of the new creation, which you are in Christ. Paul's use of the word restraint or restrict carries the meaning of to snare or to limit, something akin to placing a halter around the neck or the head of an animal to lead it around, or installing a bridle and a bit into a horse's mouth and pulling back on the reins, or taking your dog out on a leash. Just don't knock your teeth out while you're doing that. When you do those things, you are restricting to a great degree. That is not what Paul is doing here. And he says that's not what he's doing. He says, though, that he does intend to do two things. And it's right on the end of verse 35. He intends to promote good order. Tell me there's no order in the kingdom of God. And he intends to secure one's undivided devotion to Jesus. Isn't that what we've been saying all morning? Paul is no legalist, and he does not want himself to appear as such. You should never get married. He does not say that. And he can't say that, because God doesn't say that. He's not placing any believer under compulsion, either to marry or to remain in single status. He truly believes this to be a godly constraint upon the godly. A godly constraint upon the godly. What does that mean? Well, that means a godly constraint upon the Christ followers, upon the saints of God, upon those who believe, upon those who have been born again. How many synonyms can I put in there of what God means? Those who are godly are claimed by God. Those whose prayers are heard. Those who are children of the King. Those who are members of Christ's army. And many other ways that we could say that. He believes this to be a constraint that is a very godly constraint. This is what we should do. This is how we should order our lives. This is how we should engage our Lord. And it should be more intricately woven into the community of believers too. Why? For the sake of advancing the gospel. When I opened this morning with Psalm 67, talked about the nations being glad. The nations are to receive the witness and testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a mission. There is a mission, as Piper said. The mission exists because worship doesn't. He doesn't mean that there is no worship. He just means that there's not full-blown everybody's in worship because of sin. Things went that way. And now missions exist to bring people back to worship. And one day, it'll all be culminated. Jesus returns engages us in this way, engages his bride as he intends. So married or not, all Christians are to be undividedly committed to living for Jesus. I could have just preached the whole sermon with that sentence, right? You could have said, man, we could have got out of here a lot earlier. Wouldn't have had as much fun, though. To God be all this glory. Amen. Lord God, help us to hear what has been said, not because I spoke it, but because you intended it to be. Oh, Lord, help us to process, to hold your name on high. Help us, Father, to be in our calling, as close as we can understand that, and not to be too obsessed with even that, but just to keep looking back to you, because then you will show us what that is. Pray in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.